Seated. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. You might, in singing a psalm like that, feel like, boy, there's not a lot of light there, and that would be correct. Remember, one of the things that we are working on in the book of Ezekiel is that in the midst of a lot of darkness and in the midst of a lot of judgment, God is revealing and shadowing that judgment, even or outlining it with rainbows of His grace. But often we really have to look hard for that silver lining, if you will. That will be true in today's passage as well in Ezekiel 8. I've told you as we've been progressing through Ezekiel that I was planning to provide you at some point with an outline of the book. And I'm still working on that. Actually, if you want a really simple outline of the book of Ezekiel, you can just chop it right in half and say that chapters 1 through 24 of the book are given prior to the fall of Jerusalem and focus on God's promise to bring judgment and difficulty. And then chapters 25 through 48 are given after the fall of Jerusalem, and God is giving hope and a promise of restoration, and even a greater restoration, a greater temple is coming than the one in which they had worship. So that's an easy outline, 1 through 24 before the fall, 25 and following after the fall of Jerusalem. If you want a little bit more complicated outline of the book, there's actually in this book arguably seven sections, and in each of those seven sections there are seven sections, seven unique addresses. And the reason I raised that today is that one of the ways that we see that come through in the book, not just by some sort of human ingenuity, but actually in the outline itself and the internal structure itself, is in these particular dating references that the prophet Ezekiel gives. So at the very start of the book, he talks about a certain, you know, in this year, after this, in this month, after this many days. That would be section 1 in chapter 8, verse 1. You'll see another one of these in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, etc. And actually, so those sorts of time references are given at four key points in the book. At chapter 1, all of these are going to be verse 1s, by the way. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 20, and chapter 40 are all some of these division points. At chapter 14, there's another one, but instead of giving the date, he just talks about the elders coming and sitting with him at that point in time. And then at chapter 25 and at chapter 33, that brackets what are addresses to the nations of the world and God bringing judgment on those nations. So those seven references, if you want to see those, are at the beginning of chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 20, chapter 25, chapter 33, and then at chapter 40 as well. And so those would be the seven divisions of the book. Now, that being said, I think that those are clear in the structure and the way that Ezekiel has structured this book. The thing that I'm struggling with personally, quite frankly, is, so there are these four sections between chapter 1 and chapter 24 of judgment, and I'm not clear yet as to what is the progression of thought in these different sections. Why this differentiation? What is there particularly that God wants us to see about His character that's different in those first seven chapters, for instance, as opposed to chapters 8 through 13, and so on? And so that's where I'm having a little bit of trouble coming to grips with this. And it might be that we can't, or that at least I won't be able to quite settle into this until I get done preaching with the book and can kind of look back in hindsight and say, okay, this kind of makes sense, this flow and progression of thought. There's a clear progression of thought, though, from judgment to hope across the scope of the book, that God's calling His people. He's going to strip them bare, in essence, of all their idolatry, of all their wickedness that they've been turning away from Him with. And then He's going to bring them back to Him, bringing them back into His household in the second half of the book. But that being said, that does not really free us from some of the weighty passages that we've been looking at in the first part of the book. We can look forward, yes, and say, yes, there will be hope, but nevertheless, we have these weighty, heavy passages that deal with God bringing judgment and difficulty on the land. Ezekiel chapter 8 is yet another in this string, and we need to hear from God's word once again. Ezekiel 8, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, what have you seen? Or, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Well, as Ezekiel 8 opens, we find the prophet Ezekiel sitting in his house, the elders of Israel, the elders of that community there by the river Kibar were sitting with him. There's some discussion over the exact timing of this. It either takes place about 10 days before the conclusion of Ezekiel's acted out parable, his acted out story where the Lord called him to lay on his side in siege of the city of Jerusalem for those 430 days, Or if you take the timing a little bit differently, and there might have been a leap month in there, scholars allege, and some things like this that I'm really not familiar with, but it's possible that it's about 20 days after he had completed that siege. But that gives you a little bit of an idea when in the timeline of Ezekiel's life this takes place. And as he's sitting there with the elders of the land, the Lord transports Ezekiel by a lock of his hair, it tells us, to a vision that the Lord gives him of the city of Jerusalem. And that vision begins once again with the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. That vision of the glory of God, where from the waist downward, God is clothed in fire. God is clothed for judgment and warfare against his people. From the waist upward, there is an amber glow, you know, the orange fiery glow of the Lord as Ezekiel sees in there. And so right there in the house of the Lord is the glory of God, this image of God's glory. But the vision does not park there, and we might wish to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and to only be able to see that vision of the glory of the Lord. But it's as if the scene shifts, and right there standing by next to the vision of the glory of the Lord is the image of jealousy. This idol, and it doesn't matter, and the text is not specific about which of the Old Testament idols this is, which of the false gods. It's instead meant to generally speak to the fact that there is this image of jealousy that provokes the Lord to jealousy. So it's obviously a presence of an idol right there in the temple of the Lord, right there where God is dwelling. Not only where God has said, oh, I'll dwell there, but God in his glory is actually there. And here to the side is this image of jealousy. But it gets worse. God says, not only are you going to see this image of jealousy, but I want you to see other things that are going on. And Ezekiel is instructed to dig through this wall, to open a door. And there's a secrecy indicated here, a hiddenness. And there are the 70 elders of Israel. And 70 elders dates back to the time of the Pentateuch. The 70 elders go up on the mountain with Moses and behold the glory of the Lord. And now we find the 70 elders, instead of leading God's people in worship, actually participating in idolatry in the dark. Secret idolatry is taking place. But that's not the worst of it. There are greater abominations still. Verse 13, God brings him to the north gate, and there are the women sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is one of several ancient versions of a female deity who is responsible for bringing growth and fertility to and life cycle to the world. So in the fall, in the autumn period of time, Tammuz would be mourned because she has died and gone away and the crops will not grow. And this is the winter season. And then this time of year, as things are greening up, the leaves are coming out, her worshipers would be rejoicing over the reemergence, over the resurrection of Tammuz once again. And these women are participating in this worship, but that's not the end. He looks once more, and there in the inner court of the Lord's house are 25. And 25 here actually signals back to the divisions of the priesthood, those parts in the book of Chronicles that we might struggle to read through and say, what's all this about? Well, that can be numbered down and broken down into 25, these different groups, and what are they doing? Well, they have turned away from the temple of the Lord, turned their backs on God, and are worshiping the sun in the east. And that brings us to verse 17, which is really the phrase that And the question that we need to meditate on and that summarizes this whole chapter, is it a trivial thing? Is idolatry trivial? And trivial, you know, growing up, I remember playing Trivial Pursuit and thinking that trivial meant important facts. Actually, far from it. Trivial means small and unimportant. It means things that really don't matter. And God here is using a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be obvious. Is it a trivial thing for you to worship idols? Is this idolatry going on trivial? And to understand that question, we first need to think about what is idolatry? What is it that the Lord is talking about here? And we might say, well, can we be guilty of this sort of a thing? Well, idolatry in its most basic form is seeking blessing from anyone or anything that is not God. Believing that someone or something can bring blessing to me that only God can bring. And God's clear on this. It's clear that this is a very key sin by making it the first and second of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You're not to be looking to any other god. And you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. Whether it's in heaven above, whether it's some angel image that you make to keep you safe in your car. Heavens above. Or on the earth beneath. Don't make an ox to symbolize power and strength. Or in the waters under the earth. And don't bow down to them or worship them. And so these people were, they had a hope and an expectation that they could receive blessing from that which was not the Lord. And we might not have Tamaz sitting around in our houses, but we may have rabbit's feet. That when they're in our pocket, we know that things are going to go well. We may have lucky socks. Today will be a good day. Because I have on these socks. It could be something like Buddha or some other false god in that way. People serve Satan and worship Satan, thinking that Satan will bring them power and happiness. We can also worship things like peace and think that we'll sacrifice whatever it takes to just have peace. Or to have comfort in our lives. And idolatry is characterized by this willingness to compromise looking to the Lord, to compromise trusting in the Lord in order to seek these things. I will disobey God in order to be rich. I will disobey God in order to enjoy more pleasure in my life. And God says, this is not a trivial matter. Is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing that you would pursue idolatry? And he answers that really in three ways in this passage. That it's not trivial because God is present with his people. Verses 1 through 4. It is not trivial because idolatry is progressive in its very nature. Verses 5 through 16. And it is not trivial to engage in idolatry because it provokes the Lord. Verses 17 and 18. Is idolatry trivial? No, it is not. Because God's presence is with his people. Now notice here the context is particularly dealing with the church. This is idolatry in the covenant people of God, within the house of God, is what the picture is here. That's the scene in Ezekiel 8, 1 through 4. And God is present here with his people. And because God is present, therefore idolatry is a big deal. I got a call yesterday. I got a call yesterday from a guy in State College. Latham Thompson has been offered a job doing welding on nuclear submarines. And he was calling me because he wants me to be a reference for him. He needs references for his FBI background check for this job of welding nuclear submarines. And I, of course, was outraged. Why should someone who has a job working on nuclear submarines be treated any different than someone getting a job at the drive-thru at McDonald's? You know, come on. What's the difference? What's the big deal here? And you say, well, of course we see what the big deal here is. Working on nuclear submarines exposes him to secrets. It exposes him to opportunities to cause harm to our nation. Therefore, it makes sense that we would have a higher bar. Well, in a similar way, God here is saying, I live right in your midst. You're my covenant people. I have a special relationship with you and a nearness to you that no one else in the world gets to enjoy. And so therefore, it makes sense that I would treat your idolatry as more significant. I'm standing right here. I've promised you. I've promised you as part of my covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people. I've promised you that I will dwell in your midst. And so God is calling them to see that when they worship these idols, that there's a double offense. Not only is there the idolatry, but there's the idolatry right in his presence. Think of it, and the Bible often compares idolatry to adultery. And adultery is in and of itself bad enough. But it's unthinkable almost to even ponder committing adultery in the presence of the spouse while they stand by. It's disgusting, and that's what the Lord is saying. Is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing when my people, whom I'm with, who I dwell in their midst, when instead of being faithful to me, they love these idols? And the parallel for us is obviously in this day and age with the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. See, the New Testament actually raises the bar, doesn't it? Idolatry is wrong, not only because there's a building, you know, off somewhere in our community, like the temple where God lives. But God says, you are my temple. I'm dwelling right inside of you as believers. So of course it's an affront to me. Of course it's an affront to me when instead of trusting me, you're looking elsewhere for your pleasures, when you're looking elsewhere for blessing, for good. Is it trivial? Is it just a minor thing to engage in idolatry? It is not, because God's presence is with us. Well, the text goes on from there to point out that idolatry is also not a trivial matter, because idolatry is always progressive in nature. Now, we need to be careful by what we mean by progressive here. Progressive, often we want progress, don't we? Well, not in this way, right? Idolatry, by definition, always claims more and more of the time, the energy, the attention of the person engaging in idolatry. Why? Why does it? Well, it does by definition. Why? Because it doesn't work. It doesn't deliver. And so therefore, I have to keep doing a little bit more and a little bit more to try to get what I want out of this piece of wood, out of this pile of gold. Because the idol has no power. So the text actually outlines for us in a very helpful way four stages of idolatry. And this is why we sang Psalm 1, as Pastor McKenzie pointed out, right? There's a progression that sin can take. Walking, standing, sitting. Romans 1 is another passage we're familiar with that talks about this progression of sin. Well, here you have, first of all, just the presence of the idol. Then you have the hidden worship of the idol. That I'm going to serve this. I'm going to seek my happiness by doing certain things and engaging in certain behaviors, but I don't want people to know about it. So I'll kind of keep it sealed up in the chambers of my heart. And then the next stage that we see with the women weeping is an actually open emotional attachment to the idol. This open disappointment that my idol let me down, to then finally an idolatry that turns its back on the Lord Himself, turns their back to the temple of God and engages in worship. And God is asking us to think about this progression of idolatry and to say, is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing in our lives to start down a path that will take us by definition further and further and further away from the face of God and more and more and more toward turning our back on the Lord? Is it appropriate for us to bring the idols of God or the idols, sorry, into the temple of God? Is it appropriate for us to flirt just a little bit with pursuing blessing apart from pursuing it through the Lord God Himself? And it is not. It is not because God is present with us. It is not because idolatry always demands a little bit more, a little bit more. And it is not because idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. Is it a trivial thing to provoke the jealousy of God? From the very start, this image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, we see in verse 3, it's provoking the Lord to jealousy. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, God tells us. Verse 4, there was the glory of the Lord. And verse 5, son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. God says, verse 6, what you're doing and engaging in this idolatry, You're going to make me go far away. You're going to make me go far away from your midst? And are you going to pretend, verse 12? Are you going to pretend that the Lord doesn't see? That I don't know what you're doing? Are you going to pretend that I'm not around anymore? Is this just a trivial thing to you? And then in verse 17 says, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. What's that mean? Guess what? The scholars aren't sure either. It seems like about the best we can do is to say that God is just pointing out the absurdity of their idolatry. You know, why would somebody just hold a branch up to their... How do you even hold a branch? You know, so you hold it like this and sniff it. You hold it like this. You look like an elephant. How do you do that? And God's saying, in their idolatry, you don't even know what you're doing. You're not making yourself look better. You're not accomplishing anything worth any... You know, what is the point of this? This is stupidity. And as you engage in the stupidity, you're just provoking me with your stupidity. And therefore, verse 18, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, we might be tempted to read that verse and to say, well, that's just such an Old Testament concept. But I hope you noticed earlier in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Or Hebrews 10:26, in a book which speaks about the temple, says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And we could multiply other references from the New Testament as well. And there's a troubling aspect, is there not, to verse 18. We're not used to this kind of language from the Lord. We're used to, I'm going to bring judgment, but my ear will always be bent down to hear your prayer. I'm going to bring some difficult times, but it's to just wake people up so that I can have mercy on them. And we might be tempted to read verse 18 and say, well, verse 18 is just hyperbole. It's just an overstatement by God. God doesn't really mean that. And later on in the book, he's going to talk about giving people new hearts and building a new temple. And, you know, so this is just sort of paving the way for that. I think that's way too simplistic. I, of course, wouldn't know by personal experience, but I know from others of you that overstating things in the heat of a moment, say like in a marital argument, like you always or you never, just works really well, right? These sorts of overstatements just work wonders. Well, I don't think that we can accuse God of just somehow in the heat of the moment overstating. And he doesn't really mean verse 18. Instead, verse 18 is saying and it's telling us that people who are in rebellion against God do in fact reach a moment where the Lord is done. The book of Romans talks about Esau being a vessel who is prepared for destruction. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And I think even as we struggle to understand what does verse 18 mean in its entirety, we can rest in Psalm 90 where we sing to the praise of God, who has your anger understood? And that we have to acknowledge that we don't fully grasp. We don't fully know where the lines are. And yet, while that's true, clearly the point of a passage like Ezekiel 8 is not so much to define where is that line, when have we crossed that line of God's wrath, but to urge us, don't cross that line. God is saying there is a line. There is a line at which I will no longer be gracious. People will spend eternity in hell apart from me. Don't get near that line. It's another argument from the Lord. Repent today. Don't flirt with idolatry whatsoever. Don't provoke me. See, is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing to engage in idolatry when the Lord is present? Is it a trivial thing to engage in idolatry when we know, by definition, idolatry will require more and more devotion of us and take us further and further and further from the Lord? Is it a trivial thing to engage in idolatry when we know that we are flirting with crossing that line of God's wrath against us? It is not trivial whatsoever. And so the passage calls us to take idolatry seriously. And one of the great encouragements, though, of the passage, I told you earlier, we're looking for rainbows, right? Where do you find a rainbow in this passage? Where is there a sign of God's grace in this passage? One of the signs of God's grace in this passage is that God actually works in the hearts of His children to cause them, to cause us, to see the shamefulness of idolatry. You might say, well, we get that by just reading the passage. But how does that come out in the passage? All these people are just engaged in idolatry. No, they're not. No, they're not. From the very start of the passage, the Lord has to lift up Ezekiel by the lock of his hair and, as it were, make him look at these things. And then three times, verse 6, verse 13, verse 15, God tells Ezekiel, turn again, turn again. Turn again. That does not imply that the vision is in surround. Right? That Ezekiel has to keep turning 90 degrees so he can see the next part of the vision. Remember, this is a vision. It's not a physical tour of the temple. The vision is here. And as Ezekiel sees the vision, as he sees the image of jealousy in the temple, what does he do? Turns away in shame. As he sees the elders worshiping in secret, worshiping these idols in secret, what does he do? He turns away in shame. As he sees the women mourning over Tammuz, what does he do? He turns away. And as he sees the 25 with their back to the Lord God worshiping the sun, he turns away in shame. And God keeps having to say, turn back. You've got to see this. You've got to see how awful it is. And Ezekiel, as it were, is saying, I don't want to turn back. I don't want to see this. I don't want to know about this. Where does that come from? Where does that abhorrence of idolatry come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit at work within Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as a man of God, understands it is not a trivial thing to worship idols. This is not a minor matter. He gets that. And see, by God's grace, you get that as well. And you understand the shame of worshiping idols. You understand the shame of seeking pleasure through that which is sinful. You understand the shame, by God's grace in your life, of thinking that your life will be full and happy when you fill it with possessions. And the encouraging thing is that that shame that we feel is actually a sign that not only God has not given up on us, but actually that God's filled us with His Holy Spirit and allowed us to participate in His perspective on things. And so therefore, as we contemplate idolatry, we can contemplate it, first of all, in our own lives. And what do we do? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, pray that God would reveal the idols of your heart to you. That where the images that provoke to jealousy have been erected in your heart, that God would point those out long before they become secret shrines of worship or open emotional attachments. Or even worse, things that would cause you to turn your back on God. Pray that God would convict you of the idols that you have in your heart. And then as God convicts us, if we think about the presence of these idols, we need to purge them. We need to ask God to strengthen us in repenting of the idols and to turn away from them. And then we need to safeguard the temple of our heart from idols. How do we do that? Well, go back to the very first four verses. The people had lost sight of the presence of God. They're saying, God's forgotten me. God doesn't see what we're doing. Instead, we need to see the Lord high and lifted up in His great glory. We need to see Him for who He is. We need to worship Him and praise Him. We need to practice communion with the triune God. We need to commune with the Father, the one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. We need to give thanks to our Father. We need to commune with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who laid down His life for us, who faced the wrath of God for us. And we need to commune with the Holy Spirit, who guards us and keeps us in all truth, who ushers us, as it were, into the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit, who is, if you will, like a midwife, bringing us into the kingdom of God and shepherding us through our life in this world. Practice the presence of God. Because as we practice the presence of God, God guards us from trying to find our fulfillment and happiness elsewhere. So we pray, we need to purge, and we seek the presence of God. But we also need to proclaim. The reality is that for many of us here today, that there are people in our life who we would gladly give up our right arm. Just a clean amputation in order to see that person turn from the idols in their life. And the encouragement of this passage in that regard is that until the end of that person's life, that we don't know when they've crossed the line, when they've gone so far, but the Scripture gives us every reason to believe that the Lord God is gracious, that He's slow to anger, that He's abounding in loving kindness. And as chapter 8 of Ezekiel opens, after hundreds of years of idolatry in Judah, after millions of individual acts of idolatrous worship, after even children had been sacrificed to Moloch, where's the Lord? The Lord's still right there in His temple, isn't He? And that should give us a lot of hope. That should give us a lot of hope for the people who our hearts ache for this morning. Because the Lord is, in fact, slow to anger. The Lord was still there in the midst of His people. In spite of all the provocations, He was still available to be called out to. And may God, by His grace, lead us to proclaim and to see fruitfulness from these people who we so deeply care about, who we're so concerned for. May God allow us to see them turning away from their idolatry as well. Brothers and sisters, is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing when we seek our happiness apart from God? No, it is not. Is it a trivial thing when those whom we love seek their happiness apart from God? No, it is not. But Ezekiel 8 proclaims to us a God who is still in His temple, a God who is willing and able to forgive sins, and a God whom we must proclaim and must seek in order that we might find forgiveness and others as well. Let's pray. Lord, our sin, our idolatry, our love of the things of this world is not trivial at all. It is not a small thing, but it's indeed a gross and abominable sin. And we confess our love of self to You. We confess that we seek our own pleasures on our own terms. And we do ask, Lord, that You would be gracious. Lord, be gracious to convict us of our sin, to open our eyes to the sinfulness of our sin in order that we might turn from it and find life in Jesus Christ. Fill us with Your presence, we pray. And we pray that just as the book of 1 John ends, that we would, by Your grace, be kept from idols. Open our eyes to see the wickedness of our idolatries and to turn from them through the power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.